And you may be seated. When I was younger, I used to sing that last phrase, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Jesus was blind and unheeding? No, that's talking about me. We were blind and lost in our sin, unheeding, unlistening to God, and yet Christ, when we were still enemies of God, died for us in our place. Thank God for his grace. Let's take our Bibles this evening, and for a couple moments, I'd like to take us back to the Old Testament. Please turn to Numbers 21, Numbers chapter 21. And we're eventually going to end up in John 3, and this may seem a unique place. Oh, yeah, Ben, if you wouldn't mind taking that up to, yep, thank you. Then we'll have a view of the cross as we consider what Christ did for us. But in Numbers 21, it might seem like a unique place to go. What does this have to do with communion? Well, I think that as we go from here and we see how Christ would use what happened here as an illustration of how he one day would be lifted up and all should believe in him, we can see how God used this true account of God sparing the Israelites' lives by his grace. In Numbers 21, we're going to start in verse 4, and I'll read down through verse 9, and we're going to look at what God's word has to say from looking and being healed physically to believing in Jesus and being forever saved from our sin. These are the Israelites. They're in their wilderness wanderings. They had had some bad news because of their sin. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, you remember how they are on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They're very close. And God tells them, or they end up sending 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan. Remember that story? One man from each of the tribes of Israel. And they go, and remember two of those men were Caleb and Joshua. And as they went and did reconnaissance work and came back, they brought a report to the people. And I remember that the majority of the spies said, no, we can't take over this land. The people there are too great. There's giants in the land. And it says they brought an evil report. They misconstrued even a lot of what was true. They exaggerated some things. And the people of Israel, for the most part, except Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, most people said, God is not powerful enough to save us and to help us into this promised land. They doubted the word of God. They did not believe the word of God, and God punished them for that. And he said, for 40 years, you are going to wander in this wilderness until all those 20 years or above 20 years will perish over that 40-year time. And so that was beginning. That was back in Numbers chapter 14. And so their journeys, it looks kind of, if you were to look at a map, and as far as we can tell, as they travel, they're kind of doing the circuit route because they were right there, but God's going to allow them to wander in the wilderness from place to place. He's still guiding them, but he's not letting them enter the promised land yet as a punishment. They were going to have to wait 40 years. That's a long time. And so they're in the middle of that. And back in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 17, if you look there, they were wanting to move to this, go through the wilderness, this area. They were going to have to go through the land of Edom. These are descendants of Esau. And if you remember Jacob and Esau, did they always get along together? No. In fact, for most of their life, there was anger and friction. And then they reconciled towards the end of their life, but that friction that they had passed on to Esau's descendants, and they hated the people of Israel. And in verse 17 of Numbers chapter 20, the people of Israel said, please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Seems reasonable enough. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And we see that Israel pleads again. No, we'll stay our way. But verse 20, well, we won't mess with your property. But verse 20, Edom said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So they were already wandering, but now they were going to have to go through a part of the wilderness they didn't want to go. And it was going to be a more difficult journey. And God would punish the Edomites later for what they did. They should have showed kindness to their distant relatives, to their relatives. But they did not. We see in the last part of chapter 20 that Aaron dies, and he passes on. But then we get to verse 4, and they come to a mountain. They're there for a little while, and God gives them a victory over the Canaanites in verses 1 through 3, and they have victory over these people. But then verse 4, we come to verse 4, and it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They had to go around. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We'll talk about that in a minute. They did have food. What did God provide for them every day? Manna. Every day. And they said, it's worthless. We're tired of it. They're complaining. Then the Lord sent, verse 6, fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. Perhaps your translation might read copper, depending. That word could go back and forth sometimes. But it's a metal serpent, and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And that's really the end of that section. God showed them grace. He showed them mercy. These people had been complaining. They had spoken out against God. They had spoken out against his prophet, against the man of God who was leading them. And they had said that what God had given them was worthless. This worthless food, this manna, more than likely is what they're talking about. They had sinned against God. And we see that God showed his grace to the Israelites by providing a miraculous way for their physical healing. If you went to the doctor today and you said, I just got bit by this poisonous spider, and I see my hands already starting to swell, and it's really bad, I need help right away, and he were to say, okay, you see that picture on the wall, I want you to look at it, and then you'll be healed. We'd be like, okay, come on, who's this? I got to go somewhere else, because I'm going to die. It would take a bit of faith to believe that God would do this, and we see that it was a miraculous healing. They looked at the serpent, and God healed them. It says, if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and they would live. They would not die. And this miraculous gift of healing was really God's grace in action, because the Israelites, they deserved to die for what they had done. They had sinned against God and they admitted their sin, which is good for them to admit, to recognize. They confess it. Verse 7, notice they come to Moses and say, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. That's the number one sin. Now we've spoken against you. And notice they say, pray to the Lord. You ever wonder why the Israelites didn't just pray to God on their own? Because in this dispensation, this time, Moses was the mediator between them. And Moses, in a way, was almost like a type of Christ. But God would give the law to Moses, and Moses would share it with the people. Moses would intercede for the people, on behalf of the people, to the Lord. Moses was a prophet that God had raised up for them. But he wasn't the ultimate prophet, was he? One day, Jesus Christ would come. So what can we draw from this? Well, and if we just had this, there's a lot of episodes like this in the Old Testament where we read it. It's amazing. You're reminded of God's grace. And you might think, okay, that was a neat story, and it's true. I wonder if that'll ever come up again in Scripture. Well, it does. But in a minute, we're going to go to John 3. Let's not go there yet. But I want to make a couple observations. Now, these fiery serpents, there's been a lot of question about that. Fiery serpents, you know. Well, first of all, I don't have a problem believing that they were flaming serpents. I mean, if God can miraculously create anything, he can do that. There's many, though, and it could be that the bite that these serpents gave felt like fire, felt like venom. It could be both and. But I don't see a reason to deny it. These were unusual snakes that just God allowed to come through the wilderness, and there were lots of them. How many of you like snakes? I don't see any hands. Okay. You know, I wonder if it's one of those things. Now, there are some people who really like amphibians. There's a couple minority of people at the zoo. They love the snakes, but the majority of people don't. I just wonder if that's part of the reality of the fall, you know? We just don't like serpents. But there, notice it says, the Lord sent, verse 6, fiery serpents among the people. This wasn't probably just one or two. There were probably close to over a million and a half, maybe still about 2 million people at this time. And these were not serpents that they could kill, apparently. There was something miraculous and divinely sent. They were not able. Notice he doesn't give them the authority to kill them. But if they were bit, and many people were, they could look at this bronze serpent and live. But this was a physical healing. That's the key thing. Should I turn this off? Is it hitting on me? Oh, let me turn this out a little bit. Oh, it might be down here. Sorry. Are you either hearing a click? A little clicking sound? It is back here. We'll try that. I'll try not to move. Maybe I'll try that. But one thing I just want to point out here is that this was a physical healing. When they looked at this bronze serpent, it didn't take away their sins. In fact, all of these Israelites still faced the curse of death. They all died. Remember, God said, you are all going to die in the wilderness because of your lack of faith in me. And so the physical healing, it was temporal rather than eternal. They still would die. And so it's much different than the cross of Christ. The bronze serpent could not save them from their sins. And many of them would die, majority would die because of their lack of faith still in God's word. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Kings 18, which is, again, this is why it's so important for us to, at some point, if we can, to read through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, or read through entire books at different times if you're able to. Sometimes the 1 and 2 Kings, it's their historical books, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can get caught up in all the names and dates, and sometimes it can seem kind of tiresome, but it is God's word, and it's very important. And notice, in 2 Kings 18, King Hezekiah comes to reign. Hezekiah was a godly man. He wasn't perfect. He was still a sinner. We needed God's grace, but he was one of the godly kings in Judah. And look, if you would, in verse 3. And he did, this King Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. The Asherah was a wicked idol, a wicked form of idolatry where immorality took place. He took all the idols away as best as he could. But notice, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And it was called Nehushtan. It sounds like the Hebrew word for bronze serpent. 700 years, over 700 years have gone by, and wouldn't you know it, the Israelites, instead of seeing a reminder of God's grace and what he had done for them and worshiping the true God, they started worshiping this serpent, this idol. They made it out. And that's sad. It's just a reminder that, you know, it doesn't take, you know, it's 700 years, but it doesn't take really much time for us, if we're not careful, to get our eyes off the Lord. And many of these Israelites, they still continued in their pagan mindset. They didn't believe in God. And Hebrews tells us, God said, they did not enter into my rest because they did not have faith in the word of God. So sadly, this symbol became an idol, and eventually it was taken away because it was not being a good reminder to the Israelites anymore. It should have been. But this leads us to John chapter 3, because Jesus points to this true account, just like the Apostle Paul looked at Adam, like we looked at in Romans 5. Let's turn to John chapter 3. If you're familiar with John chapter 3, remember it begins with a man, one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, secretly wanting to meet with Christ at night because he was afraid of the Jews. He didn't want them to realize, but he had some heart-to-heart concerns, and he wanted to know who Jesus really was. For sake of time, we're not going to read this whole, what's recorded from us from their interaction, but Jesus basically tells them, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again. And verse 9, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We'll stop there. A very famous passage of Scripture, but sometimes we tend to start in verse 16, but verse 16 is just a continuing, ongoing conversation, I believe, that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And he uses an true account of Nicodemus, who had been very familiar with. He probably heard the story of the bronze serpent as a young child, from a young child. And he also probably heard, and I'm sure he did, about Hezekiah having to destroy the serpent because of the pagan idolatry. And here Jesus uses the example to say, look, remember how God told Moses to lift up the serpent on a pole? Of course, it was metal, bronze, copper. And God used that as a means to save these people from physical death at that time, to give them healing. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to be raised up. And all, notice verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Much better than a bronze serpent that could just heal you from a snake bite and you'd still die later. This gives you eternal life, so that even when you die in this life, you don't perish for all eternity if you believe in Jesus. We see that God showed his grace to all humanity by sending his Son so that we could be healed spiritually and receive his gift of eternal salvation. Did God need to save the Israelites after they sinned against him and give them that physical healing? Not at all. But he's a God of grace. And he loved them even though they were still evil people like you and me. Here we see God so loved the world that he gave much more than just a bronze serpent statue. He sent his only beloved Son. And the phrase that Jesus says here, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's going to use that phrase several times elsewhere. Look, if you would, at John chapter 8. Let's flip over to John chapter 8. John, as he writes this gospel, uses this phrase, and I think this is very unique to John's gospel, if I remember correctly. But look at John 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up, there it is, that phrase, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Remember when the centurion saw Jesus and when he died on the cross? Remember what the centurion said? Truly, this man was the Son of God. And there was no denying it if you were going to be honest. Remember the earthquake and the darkness and the thundering and the lightning and the temple being, or the veil being torn in half. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus says, one day you will lift up, speaking to the Jewish people, you will lift up the Son of Man and you will realize who he is. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 12. This is another time that Jesus talks about himself, the Son of Man, being lifted up. Look at John chapter 12. Look at verse 32. And I, this is Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? He just said, I. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children or sons of light. Jesus again made it clear. Now, they were blinded by their sin. They could not understand what he was saying. But he says again, the Son of Man will be lifted up, just like he said to Nicodemus. The Son of Man will be lifted up so that all who will believe in him. I kind of title our little devotion, our sermon tonight in God's Word, I title it From Looking to Believing. The people in the Old Testament, all they had to do was just look at the serpent and they'd be saved. Obviously, why would they look? Because they believed what God had told them to do, but they just had to look and they would be healed. But here, this is much different than just looking. This is believing. Believing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world. This salvation he offers is eternal rather than temporal, and all who believe in Jesus for salvation are freed from sin's curse of death. But the mandate for humanity, going back to John chapter 3, is to believe. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like we talked this morning, we all have a choice to make. I believe most of us here have made that choice to put our faith and trust in Christ. Thank God for his salvation. Thank God that he worked in our hearts to make the right choice to believe in Christ. Jesus Christ willingly died on the cross and he was lifted up. Let's turn over to John chapter 10 and then we'll prepare to close and celebrate at the Lord's table, worship him in communion. Look at John chapter 10. This is where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, a beautiful passage of scripture. But look at verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. Jesus Christ willingly died on the cross and was lifted up so that we could have eternal life through faith in him. As we come to the table tonight, we need to be thankful. I know we come to this table often, normally monthly, but I pray that every time we come to the table, we're reminded of what Christ did for us. His grace, his mercy. Lifted up was he to die, as the hymn says. It is finished, was his cry. Thank God that we have a Savior who loves us. So as we think about this, some observations we could just walk away with is that God told the Israelites to look, remember, to look upon the bronze serpent to be healed. And he kept his word to those who looked. They were healed physically. He gave them healing grace, we could say. But God tells the world today to believe. Don't just look at the cross. Looking at a cross, wearing a cross on a chain, that's not going to save you. We need to believe, right? Believe in what Jesus Christ did for us. Believe in his son's good news of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and God keeps his word to those who accept his offer of saving grace. I thank God that his saving grace is freely offered to all through faith in his son. Number of other thoughts I could share, but I think at this point I would just like to, as we think of communion, just as we may apply this to our lives, so communion reminds us of how perfectly Jesus obeyed his Father's word by being lifted up on the cross to suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. Let's just take a moment and let's just bow our heads and thank God for what Christ did for us, thanking him for his love for us, and then we will sing a hymn together. We'll sing the cleansing way, but before we sing, let's just have a moment of prayer. Thank God for his love for us through Christ.